So, as Mike said earlier, we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel, continuing our series. A series we started about 3 years ago. But we are coming towards the end now because I think we finish, I think there's two more weeks. And then we've already done the Easter bit back at Easter. And so, in fact, in 2 weeks, we finish our study of Mark's Gospel. 3 years. I've loved it. I don't know about you, but it's just every week. You know, Jesus has been the focus, and what better things can we do? So it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 27. If you'd like a Bible, there are some on the back. If you haven't got one, if you want to raise your hand, and Derek today has offered to give them out, and John, thank you. And while they're doing that, I think I wasn't here last weekend, but I'm sure it was announced last week that Joe Woodhead, who used to be a member of this church, had passed away. Her funeral is on December the 8th at 11:30 in the morning, a Thanksgiving service, 11:30 in the morning, December the 8th, in Cheltenham. So there are at least a couple of cars going over, so if anybody wants to go and you'd like a lift or you want more details, please do ask. And just to say as well, I heard yesterday, the text yesterday from Moira Dixon, and she and Graham have been up in Liverpool, and Moira's mother died on Friday. They were with her. It's very peaceful in the end. So please do support them in your prayers. That's Moira. Moira's mother has died. So Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. It's on page 1017 in the Church Bible. They arrived again in Jerusalem. This is Jesus and his disciples. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "I don't know." Jesus said, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." So there's an old story about a recently appointed captain of a large naval ship, proudly sailing along his maiden voyage in this naval ship. And as they're steaming along, they see a light in the distance, and they realize that they're on collision course with this light. And so he said to his bosun, "Bosun, send a message. Tell them to alter their course 10 degrees to the south." So the boatswain sends the message, but the response comes back, you alter your course 10 degrees to the north. So bristling, this new captain said, send them another message. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a captain in the Royal Navy. And the answer came back, you alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a seaman, second class. Furious now, the captain sends a third message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. To which the reply came, you alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. I guess the point is, whoever we are, whatever our status, whatever, however powerful or able we think we are, whatever situation we find in our lives, the time comes, doesn't it? If we're not going to founder on the rocks of life, we need to acknowledge the authority of one who is greater than us. It's true for us all. We need to acknowledge the authority of one who is greater than us. As we come to this passage today, it's true of those who come to challenge Jesus. The question they ask him, whose authority? By whose authority are you doing this? And actually, as we look at this passage, we'll see that it's true for each of us today. That we need to acknowledge the authority of Jesus in our lives. Now, if you work back through the gospel from the end to here, and you take the day that Jesus was crucified as a Friday, Good Friday, then this is Tuesday of that week, just 3 days before Jesus was crucified. Things are racing along. You know, we're coming to the climax of Jesus' ministry, indeed the climax of his life and the climax of the plan that God had for the salvation of the world. Jesus' popularity with the crowds is at its peak. He's been welcomed into Jerusalem as he rode in on a donkey, and they've waved branches and put their coats down in front of him and shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But his unpopularity with the religious leaders is also coming to a head. And as Jesus and his disciples walk in the temple courts here, a delegation comes to him. This isn't just Pharisees, this isn't just the elders, it isn't just the teachers of the law, it isn't just the chief priests. This is some of all of them. These are members of all the leaders who form this body called the Sanhedrin, an alliance of different parties who form the ruling body under the Roman rule and are responsible for the religious leadership of the day. Sanhedrin, of course, ultimately are the ones who arrest Jesus and try him and hand him over to Pilate to be killed. And here they are, and they come up with this question. I just wonder how long it took them to come up with this question. In my mind, I know I'm imagining it, but I can imagine meeting together through the night. What are we going to ask him? How can we trap him? How can we get him? How can we get him to make a mistake? How can we arrest him? And they come up with this question. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do them? So the question is not so much, who are you? Which I suppose they might have asked with a hungry heart to see what God was doing in the midst of them as a people. Maybe they see in something in Jesus that attracts and is godly and winsome, and they want to find out more. But that's not this question, is it? This isn't who are you? This is who do you think you are? And the question's designed to trap Jesus. You know, if he says, well, I'm God the Son. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one God has sent to save everyone from their sins. I'm his son. Then they'd justifiably probably arrest him, cast him in irons, throw away the key, you know, blasphemy. See, Jesus has been rattling their cage for too long now. He's been threatening their authority. He's been threatening their way of life. And for them, it's a good life. They're well known in the community. They're respected as religious leaders. And there is a career path for them. You know, priest to high priest, to elder, to big elder. Sanhedrin is a big place to be. And so here's this question. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? So which things are they talking about? How far back do they want to go? Is it just these last couple of days? Triumphal entry into Jerusalem, donkey, palm branches, Hosanna. Or is it the next day as he clears out the temple and chases away the moneylenders and all those who are profaning the house of God? Or is it the next day as he curses a fig tree and the fig tree withers because it's bearing no fruit? What are they talking about? Or is it right back to the beginning of the gospel? Because Jesus' authority has been evident right from the start. Chapters 1 and 2, you see it all the way through those chapters. The authority of his presence. He's walking along, he sees Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he says, "Follow me." And such is his authority, they drop their nets, they down their tools, and they follow him. There's the authority of his teaching. He teaches, and it says the crowds are amazed because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. We see his authority over evil as he casts spirits out of people. We see his authority over sickness as he heals Peter's mother-in-law and others subsequently. We see his authority to forgive sins as those friends lower their friend in through the roof of that house where Jesus is teaching. And Jesus doesn't immediately say, "Your sins are forgiven." He says, you are healed. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Who alone can forgive sins except God? You see, it's been there for everyone to see right from the start, this authority, this godly authority that he has. You read through chapter 4, I think it is. He has authority over the Sabbath as he heals on the Sabbath. And he says that Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see his authority over nature as he calms the storm. Such that even his disciples ask, "Who is Jesus? Who is this who calms the storm?" But by chapter 8, the disciples have worked out who he is. And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And from that moment, Jesus teaches them about who he is and what he's come for and what will happen. He'll be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he will suffer and die, but be raised again. And you see, to you and me, at this distance, the answer to these questions is obvious. We know who Jesus is. But to these religious leaders who I think know, don't they, something of what's going on here, the answer is unpalatable. And so they're trying to trap him. But Jesus is not falling into their trap. Time is not yet for him to spell out who he is. And so in response, he sets a trap of his own. Make a good politician, Jesus, wouldn't he? "I'll ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Tell me." And the leaders go into a huddle, don't they? See, can you hear them? Can you hear them chunnering? And Mark records what they say. "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll ask them, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, then the people will be upset with us." So their answer is, "We don't know." And so Jesus says, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So that's dealt with the question, the heat of the question. But actually now Jesus goes on to tell this parable. And actually answers their question by telling this parable. And again, it's clever. It's pretty obvious what he's talking about. It's pretty obvious who he's talking about. But by not naming names and by not spelling it out, the religious leaders can't act or arrest him. Although, if you read the last verse, verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. They didn't go away for long, as we come to the passage next week. You know, the next sentence, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They're not going to stop now until they arrest him and have him killed, which ironically is exactly what this parable predicts. As soon as Jesus mentions vineyard, the people and the religious leaders would know exactly what Jesus was referring to. He's talking about the nation of Israel, the nation that God has called into being, his chosen people, chosen to be a light to the world, a light to the nations around, chosen to bear fruit, good fruit, so that all the nations of the world would see how good their God is if they live their lives out in a fruitful way to show their relationship with him and how it works. Immediately, these listening to this parable would have been thinking, oh, he's going back to Isaiah chapter 5. Where the prophet Isaiah sings a song of the vineyard. And he sings this song, Isaiah, about how God has prepared a vineyard, and that vineyard is Israel, and how he's planted it on a fertile hill, that promised land flowing with milk and honey, and how he's dug it over and cleared the stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. God has graciously given everything to his chosen nation that they might bear fruit. He's even built a watchtower and a wine press, and that's what Jesus refers to here in this parable in chapter 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. In the parable then, the story goes that the owner has rented out this vineyard to some tenant farmers, and he goes away on a journey. I don't think we can read too much into that, relating it to God going away. This is a parable, after all. But verse 2, we read, at harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2 says that after God had planted his vineyard, the nation of Israel, he looked for a crop of good grapes. So you see all these things click into place. The owner of the vineyard is God, the tenants are the nation of Israel, and the religious leaders of Israel, from whom was expected good fruit. And the servants that the owner sends are God's messengers. They're prophets down through the years, none of whom were really favorably received. So, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, there's all difficulties, aren't there, for them in their lives that we read about in Scripture. And the parable then, as Jesus tells, the first one is seized and beaten and sent away. The second one is struck on the head and treated shamefully. The third one they've killed. Many others were sent. Some they beat, some they killed. And the idea, you know, is not to try and match which one, which servant is which prophet and that kind of thing. It's just this illustration. Jesus' point that he's making, that you know, you are the vineyard. People from God have come looking for good fruit, but actually you've done nothing but reject his ways and his words. But the parable's not finished, is it? There's one left for God to send. Not a servant this time, but his son. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Now the emphasis of the parable changes. It's no longer the history of Israel that Jesus is referring to. Now it's bang up to date. And for those with eyes to see, Jesus is saying, I am that son. I am the Son of God. God is my Father. And yes, it's by his authority that I've been doing these things. And then from this verse, from the present moment there, the parable swings into the future. And Jesus says, "But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." And that's what's played out in these next three chapters, or 3 days of Jesus' life. Jesus squeezes a lot in. There's more teaching about all sorts of things, tax and marriage and the greatest commandments and how to give and the end times. And then he's anointed at Bethany. And then there's the Last Supper. And then there's Gethsemane. And then he's arrested. And the rest, you know, crucified as a common criminal alongside two other common criminals. The difference, of course, is that Jesus was innocent. And at the same time as being crucified as a common criminal, of course, he's fulfilling God's plan for the salvation of the world as he takes the blame for our sins and offers his life as a self-sacrifice. Because we're getting ahead of ourselves and beyond where this passage goes today. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus is saying to these religious leaders that their motives for killing Jesus are so that they won't lose what they consider to be theirs, the privileges of being leaders of their nation. And Jesus is saying because they've forgotten the true purpose of the nation, to be a witness to other nations of God's love and light and grace and goodness, then that privilege will be taken from them. And the vineyard will be given to others, to a new people of God, to new chosen ones, to the church, to you and me. We are God's new vineyard. Jesus throws in this scripture from the Old Testament. He said, "Haven't you read this scripture, verse 10? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Or if you're reading in a more modern version, the cornerstone. Or if you're reading in an older version, the keystone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is quite interesting. It's taken from Psalm 118. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, probably of David, although it doesn't say so at the top, but probably of David after Israel has been delivered from its enemies in battle. And the context there in that psalm, probably, is that actually the capstone or the cornerstone that's being referred to is the nation of Israel. That the other nations had rejected Israel and therefore rejected Israel's God. But David is saying, in fact, what they have rejected is the cornerstone or the capstone. So now Jesus is applying it to himself. How things have changed. The stone you religious leaders have or are rejecting, is in fact the cornerstone. As Mike showed us before, the most important stone in the building from which all the walls are aligned and all the angles set so that the building is made straight and true. Or the capstone, if you like, from the older versions, that lintel above the doors, which stops the whole thing higher than the door falling down. It gives strength and pulls it all together. Or the keystone, so in an arch, when you build an arch, the one in the middle is the keystone that stops all the rest falling in and provides strength for what goes on above it. Whichever word you choose, and it's translated differently in all different versions, really. Jesus is saying, he is the one that holds all things together and which gives our lives a straightness and a trueness that only he can bring. And the added irony here is that Psalm 118 was also being quoted and shouted and sung by the crowds as they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest are direct lifts from Psalm 118. So as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the crowd is quoting Psalm 118. As the leaders reject him, Jesus is quoting Psalm 118. For those with eyes to see, it all ties together. For those whose eyes are blind, like these religious leaders, they just don't get it at all. Message couldn't be clearer. Who do you think I am? By what authority do you think I'm doing these things? Jesus is saying, I am the beloved Son, whom God loves. In his name, these things are done. And with that, the question thunders out to these religious leaders and Jesus' disciples and the people listening. And it thunders down the years to us here this morning as well. What will you do with this Jesus, the Son of God, who died for you? And perhaps more importantly, what will you let Jesus do in your life? You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to point the finger at these religious leaders and say, "Ugh, how stupid were you?" It's so easy to label these religious leaders here as blind and selfish and actually not recognizing just how easy it is to fall into the same trap as they did. You see, on the outside, they were religious people. They'd have rocked up on a Sunday morning with their Bible under their arm, and people would have seen them coming into church and thinking, oh, they're Christian people. They'd have sung songs and raised their hands and been eloquent in prayer to God. They'd have given generously, at least 10% of their income. They'd have helped in Sunday school, or they'd have delivered leaflets around the as you're all going to do, aren't you? They delivered leaflets all around the district advertising the synagogue that day. See, on the outside, they were religious people. But on the inside, somehow, they'd become hard-hearted. Perhaps they harbored resentments against people. Perhaps there was an element of unforgiveness in their lives. You know, perhaps not forgiving themselves, perhaps not forgiving others. Perhaps they had no time for those who weren't like them. You know, perhaps it was just simply that. Even though they knew stuff about Jesus and how he could help them in their lives, actually, when it came to it, they were still anxious and still frightened and still unsure of how life was going to pan out. You know, and worst of all, these folks weren't being open to God's Holy Spirit as he led them or tried to lead them, tried to guide them, tried to prompt them, tried to convict them, tried to help them to grow to be more like him. And so they'd become crusty, fixed in their ways, and not open-hearted and open-handed and gracious followers of Christ, seeking to hear what the Lord wants to do in their lives. And the cornerstone illustration just adds to the challenge, doesn't it? Rather than our lives being built on him and based around him and held together by him and strengthened by him, rather than our lives being centered on him as it's meant to be. You know, these folks, and maybe sometimes us, actually we center our lives on other things. We prayed this before. Maybe our work, maybe our status, maybe our income, maybe the things we own, maybe the pleasures we enjoy, maybe our rights which we demand. Maybe those things are the cornerstones of our life. And we have Jesus as an adornment, perhaps a window box on the side of the house which we tend from time to time. It won't do. This parable tells us that God's Son has given his life for us. And the challenge is for us to give our lives to him completely. This parable tells us that God is looking for good fruit from his vineyard. How is your fruit? How is our fruit? We open to what God might want to do in our hearts and in our church. The parable tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone. You know, not one of many cornerstones, not one of many different things. There is one cornerstone in our house. Am I right, Mike? It's where it starts, isn't it? And all we need to build a pleasing, Christ-centered, God-fearing, fruit-bearing life is given us in Christ. And when we give ourselves to him wholeheartedly, then our lives are straight and true. and fruitful for him. Is Jesus that cornerstone for you? Is he for me? What other things crowd in and squeeze him out? So it's back to the start of the sermon, isn't it? Are we prepared to alter our course and allow Jesus to be our lighthouse? Or do we demand that he moves to accommodate our desires? Who is the captain of the good ship of your life? Let's pray. Lord, firstly, let's praise you because you are a gracious and a generous and a good God who longs to give good things to your people, who gives choice land, who clears the debris, who digs wine pits and builds watchtowers and puts a fence around that vineyard, who plants it with the choicest of vines and looks for good fruit. Thank you, Lord, that you are that kind of such a good and gracious God. And Lord, we hear the call this morning, Lord, to bear good fruit. Hear the challenge of that call. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown your goodness and your graciousness in sending your Son, Lord, after messenger after messenger after messenger were mistreated. We thank you that you sent your Son, the one whom you loved, your only begotten Son, that he might, in the end, offer his life, take the blame for our sins, take the punishment that we deserved, and open the gates of heaven for all who believe. And actually to offer us a firm place to stand, a rock upon which to stand for the rest of our lives. Help us, Lord, as we hear this challenge again today, to put you, Lord, in your proper place, to bow the knee, Lord, of all our hopes and desires before you, and to allow you to do what you want in our lives, Lord, because we know that that is the best thing for us. That is the only thing, Lord, that matters and that counts. Help us, Lord, to allow you to be the captain of our ship, to not founder on the rocks, to not be beset by the storms of life without knowing, Lord, that you as a lighthouse will guide us and guard us and keep us safe. Lord, help us take these things with us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.